Hosea, because there's a whole bunch of stuff in Hosea about the covenant. In fact, the whole point of the book is a metaphor about the covenant. So I decided, like, you know what? We're just going to go back and we're going to just look at the book of Hosea. So if you're looking at your handout and wondering why there's only Hosea on your handout, that's why. But it's okay, because you can do biblical theology in a singular book. That's fine. In fact, it's a little bit easier to do it in a singular book because you've only got the book in front of you and not, like, you know, the whole Bible. So we'll spend some time in the book of Hosea today, and not to treat you like my children, but if you guys are good, there's a video at the end of it. We'll see how it goes. It really does depend on how chatty you guys are as we're going through this. If you remember when I was doing the evening services on Minor Prophets, there was a Bible Project video that talked about how the book is laid out, because no one wants to listen to me talk about literary analysis. So we'll do Hosea's today if we have time, but we'll see if we get there. So what we're going to do today is we're going to pick up our study on the covenant, looking at themes in the minor prophets, and we're going to do it in the book of Hosea. So if you'll remember, that's what we've been doing. We've been picking one of these themes. We've been tracing it chronologically through the minor prophets. Today, we're just going to camp in Hosea. We'll do the covenant. We've got one more next week, which is the day of the Lord. We're going to flip around a lot in that one. We're going to look at not almost every book, but we'll look at a lot of the minor prophets when we look at the Day of the Lord next week. And then we'll make one more lesson on just how to apply this stuff to us today. We'll obviously pause and make application today too, because you're not doing good theology if you're not making good application. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this opportunity to look into your word a little bit more, study a little bit more deeply, and have it speak to us. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. So, normal setup. We'll do the biblical theology. We'll look at some verses. We'll see what they have to say about it. And then we will make a systematic statement. We'll sum all of that up in a sentence or two. I've given you white space to do that. I've created one that I thought of in the shower, so it's certainly not inspired. So as we're going through this, jot some notes down on the side, and then when we get to that systematic statement slide, you guys can talk back a little bit and we'll write that statement together. And then we'll make a point of application when this is over. So let's start. Let's look at the book of Hosea chapter 1. We're going to look at all of chapter 1, 2, and 3. But what I've done is I've just thrown up some selected verses. If you have a Bible and want to open it to the book of Hosea, that might be beneficial, because you're going to need that in front of you probably as we start talking. So let me read. I'll read Hosea 1, and then we'll have some discussion about what's being said there. It says, "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord.' So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibon, and conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, 'Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel.' And she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy.'" Your translations will vary at that point, but that's the translation of the name. "For I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel and forgive them at all, but I will have no mercy on the house of Judah and will save them from the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen.' And when she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People.'" Again, the translation of the name, your translation will vary. "For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And the place that it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of the Jezreel, and say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" All right, so we really see two different things happening here. We're seeing a conversation between God and Hosea about Hosea and his wife Gomer, but really what we're seeing is what? We're seeing a picture of God's relationship with Israel here. So again, prophets, as you remember, had two jobs. They had to tell God's truth to God's people, and then they actually did like prophet stuff where they made future predictions and things like that. So in telling God's truth to God's people, they did it sometimes verbally, right? They got up and said, "Thus saith the Lord." other times God told them to act it out. So here's one of those opportunities we see where God told Hosea to act out this message to his people. We see this with other prophets. Isaiah does it, Ezekiel does it, Jeremiah does it. So it's not an uncommon thing. It's not an uncommon message to give the people. So don't think of it differently, that he's doing this thing and not still preaching. He is still very much preaching by doing this thing. And he's doing it illustratively. So looking at Hosea 1, you guys tell me, what kind of relationship do Hosea and Gomer have? Yeah, I think that's probably the first thing that we can look at and say that it's an unfaithful relationship. Gomer isn't a model spouse. She's a prostitute, and she acts like a prostitute. And Hosea is expected to love her regardless. Does that sound like familiar in a larger theological sense? I mean, that's the relationship between God and Israel, right? When God says, you'll have no other gods before me, and Israel goes and worships the Baals, that's spiritual adultery. They're being just as unfaithful to their marriage covenant relationship with the Lord as Gomer is with Hosea. So we see this idea of unfaithfulness in the marriage relationship being a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Does that make sense? I think that's probably the easiest one. That's a good top box one to check. But what else? There's other things going on here. He goes and marries a prostitute, but then they have kids, right? What do we learn about their kids? Yeah. Conceived. Yeah. There's this, it's funny. We have so much intimate detail about Hosea and Gomer's life, but even that detail's vague, right? Like we know this guy had a marriage relationship with a prostitute. We know that she acted as a prostitute during the marriage, but yet we don't know whose kids were whose. You know, maybe Hosea didn't even know which kids were whose. But there's these three kids that come through this relationship, at least chronologically, after this relationship. And the Lord gives them all names. And they're all really weird names. I mean, like, names have meanings, right? Charles means masculine and princely, clearly. So, you know, like, that's just, it means what it means. I can't help it. But, like, these names have more meaning. And they're out there. The first one's Jezreel. And there's some explanatory notes in the text. But kind of what happens in Jezreel, according to the text? Was it a good, happy, fun time that you'd want to, like, memorialize and remember? I mean, I'll take a simple yes or no at this point. Anybody? No. Yeah, no. The answer is no. This was not a happy, fun time. This is a place of death and destruction and brutal slaughter. And it continues to be that place into the future as well. When we look at the day of the Lord, Jezreel is going to come up more than once, so I'm not going to camp on this point. But this was a place of death and destruction, and it was a place of judgment. We see... Wait a minute. No, I did this wrong. I did it all back and forth. Okay, well, here. I'm just going to give you all the slides, and we can talk about it. Okay. That way I don't have to go back and click which one's which. So we see this in Israel's life too, right? They do dumb things and God judges them for it. They act as an aggressor and God punishes them for it. They act outside the will and scope of what God has told them to do and they're judged for it. When we were looking at social injustice last week, that was one of the things we looked at. There's an excessive and revelry in violence. And that is inappropriate. And God judges because of it. The other two children's named were No Mercy and Not My Children. So looking at this, we see both that rejection and we see, eventually, captivity. right? In these children's names, we're looking forward into what's going to happen to Israel. Because remember, it hasn't happened yet. Hosea is acting as a future-telling prophet here to say that these are the things that you can expect to come. You can see this judgment, you can see this rejection, and you can see captivity coming. But yet, all of that language is there, and immediately after that, we see what? You're going to be called, not my children, but then in that same place, you're going to be called children of the living God. So we see that restoration. Israel comes back from the captivity, right? They don't spend all the future in captivity. They spend 70 years, and then a remnant comes back. God's not done with Israel right now, is he? So let's pause here and just talk about a couple of the covenants. So when I talk about the covenants, I'm talking about the promises God made to Israel. What are some of those promises? Yeah. Yeah, when God's talking to Abraham, he promises him offspring that can't be numbered. We see that here in this text too. You know, God hearkens back to that promise in Genesis 12 and says, like, look, there's going to be more of you than can be numbered. So, like, you're numberable right now. So this is obviously, there's still a future fulfillment that this line's going to be perpetuated throughout history. So it's not going to be wiped out. It's not going to be exterminated. Yes, there'll be judgment. Yes, there'll be captivity. But there's ultimately going to be restoration. So yeah, so he promises him descendants. What other promises does God make to Israel? There's two more in the Abrahamic covenant, but there's a couple other covenants floating out there. Yeah, yeah. The other part of the Abrahamic covenant's land. You're going to have an inheritance in a place. So I'm giving you this land from here to here, from there to there. Israel never occupied all the way from here to here and there to there. So we know that that land blessing is still coming. So when we look at this covenant and we see that there's a promise descendants and perpetuity, there's a promised inhabitant in the land, that hasn't happened yet either. All right, and there's one more part of the Abrahamic covenant since we're camped out in it. There's a land, there's seed, and there's blessing. Yeah. Yeah, I'll bless you that bless you and curse those that curse you. Because remember, that's Habakkuk's big beef with God, right? There's all this violence and injustice. What are you going to do about it? And God says, I'm going to judge them, you know, with the Chaldeans. And Habakkuk backs up and says, well, aren't the Chaldeans terrible people too? How can you use terrible people to execute your judgment? And God says, that's okay, I'm going to judge them too. So looking at that blessings, blessings, curses, and curses, that's going to still happen. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time, but there's two minor prophets that are just judgments against the nations that aren't Israel. Well, we have that text there for that reason. We see the blessings and we see the curses too. So that's the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, blessing. What other promises did God make to Israel in the Old Testament? He made some promises to David. What kind of promises did he make to David?
Establish your kingdom after you.
Yeah. Have son of your line sit on the throne. Right. And that's clearly happening right now, right? No, it's not. So there's this Davidic covenant too that promises a future kingship from the line of David. And we see that partially fulfilled through the kings. We see it even more fulfilled in whom? Like Jesus, yeah. That whole genealogy in Matthew is to show that this is the king. And we know that Jesus will come back one day to rule and to reign physically here on the earth during the kingdom. So that's still coming too. That's still prim, proper respiration or restoration when we're talking about it. Any other promises in the Old Testament? Maybe a couple? What about in the law? Were there promises in the law? Or is the law just like a whole big list of do's and don'ts? Yeah, we talked briefly about that earlier, and I think here's a good example of it too. So in the law, Moses gives them the law, says this is your standard of conduct, this is what God expects from you. And all the people assent to it. They say, yes, absolutely, we will do these things. And then Moses says again, yeah, and if you don't, you're going to be judged. and the people assent to that too. And this is the end of Deuteronomy 28. And he says, yes, we will be judged if that happens. So this is a conditional covenant. Abrahamic, Davidic covenant, God said, I will do the things. Mosaic covenant was a two-party covenant, worked both ways. God says, I will bless you if you obey, I will curse you if you disobey. Israel says, if we want blessings, we'll obey, and if we don't obey, we expect to be cursed. So they had an end the holdup in the Mosaic covenant. Did they do a great job of, like, obeying? Yes. Again, simple yes, no suffice at this point. No. I mean, Moses is up on the mountain getting the law, and they're at the foot of the mountain disobeying. They get to the land, and they're all like, yep, God said this is ours. Let's just walk in and take it. No, they don't do that either. They wander around for 40 years in the desert, and did they learn anything? No, they still didn't learn anything. They ask God for a king because the judges weren't good enough, and God's not good enough either. And the kings are just aces, no problems there. So there's this whole long history of disobedience in this covenant. And yet, they lived in the land. They thrived. They prospered. And now they're being judged. So God is using Hosea to talk about that. God is using Hosea to illustrate all of these promises he's made to them. So he said, I've given you all these covenants. You haven't lived up to your end of the Mosaic covenant. I have been faithful to my parts of it, so I now must be faithful in judgment as well. But I'm going to continue to be faithful to my promises to restore you and to grant you all the things that I said I would do for you. So that's what we're seeing illustrated in the life of Hosea and Gomer. Because Hosea marries Gomer, and it doesn't go great to begin with. But then we get to Hosea 2. So Hosea 2 has a brief introduction to it, but let's pick it up in verse 7, where Hosea is actually being said that the children are going to witness against their own mother. But then he goes on to say this, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, and for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. She said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, I will hedge up her away with thorns and build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. So she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave the grain, the wine, the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, my wine in its season. I will take away my wool and my flax, which would cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, her appointed feasts. I will lay waste to her vines, her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lover have given me. I will make them a forest, and beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say, you are my God. So let's take a look here then. We see two husbands, per se. We see the Baals and we see Yahweh. So when we're looking at Hosea 2, what we're seeing is this relationship then. So you've made this decision, Israel, Gomer, to go do the thing with other gods, with other husbands. And there's consequences, clearly, right? But then more than that, we see restoration again in these passages. So when we're talking about Baal, we're talking about something that can be translated literally Lord and Master, or husband. The language is allows us to make some of those translations, and there's a lot of Hebrew puns and play on words in these passages. The prophets are great at this. It's really interesting, if you know Hebrew, to look at some of this stuff and dig into it. You don't want to listen to me explain it. But basically, there's a lot of puns in here. And this is one of them. So this whole idea of having a husband, of having a Baal, who's your Lord and Master, when you have another Lord and Master and husband that's Yahweh, if you look, it goes back and forth. Some of it's Yahweh, some of it's Adonai, you know, like it's all caps and some of it's not. So that's what it's doing back and forth. It's contrasting this husband with another Lord and Master. It's contrasting a false god with God himself. So it's going back and forth and it's looking at these two things. So you see that playoff between here's where you thought all of your agricultural blessings came from. Baal was the god of storms and agricultural produce and productivity. And if you wanted good harvest, you had to sacrifice your children to Baal. But yet God is over here saying, where did all that increase come from? It came from me. You didn't know it, but it was me. Because remember, why does the captivity last 70 years? Anybody know? Did God just pull that number out of thin air? Yeah, it was for all the Sabbath years they skipped when they were supposed to rest the land. Because God said, I will provide for you. So when they got that double crop bumper year, they just said, hey, look at that, double crop bumper year. We can go ahead and do whatever we want to next year. Well, no, you're supposed to take a break next year. But they didn't. So they looked to the Baals, who promised good harvest and good produce, and they looked at all the pagans around them that were worshiping Baal and getting good produce and saying, we can do that too. So we see this back and forth between Baal and Yahweh, between Hosea as a husband, between God as Lord. But let's talk about the heart for a minute. What drove the worship of Baal? What drove this idea that if you sacrifice your children to him, he will give you a good agricultural year? Like, what would make a person do that? Yeah, that's definitely part of it. I mean, we're looking at sin being sin, right? Not just missing God's mark as a standard, but ignoring what God says about how to do things and way to do things. Like, that's the point of the law, right? The law tells you even, like, how armies need to build bathrooms in combat. You know, like, that's good information in the law. The law governs your life. And yet people looked at that and said, meh, there's a better way. So rebellion's certainly part of it. I mean, yeah, it was transactional. So that's the thing, right? Working with a god whom you can't see, who doesn't have a little statue or a brazen bull, there's a faith element to it, right? You're trusting God to do something for you because he promised on his own name that he would do it. The ancient Near Eastern gods were transactional. Good sacrifices, good crops. Good sacrifices, good crops. Yeah, bad sacrifices, bad crops. Ooh, bad crops anyway. Better make some better sacrifices. It's a give, 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 give. It's a duty, and it's fear, right? If your faith isn't in a perfect God who's going to promise restoration even in the midst of judgment, and you're just worried about the next harvest, that's fear. There's no perfect peace in that. But yet, the worship that Yahweh asks for is out of love and devotion because he's demonstrated the same things to you. Think about Israel's history up to this point in time. They were slaves in Egypt. They were given a land that wasn't theirs through any effort and work and choice of their own. I mean, like, yeah, they had to come in with, like, swords and spears and bows and stuff like that. But did they win all those battles? I mean, let's fast forward in history just a little bit. David, right? You know, Saul gives him the best armor available to a man at the time, and David goes, well, one, this is too big for me, and two, no thanks. This is the Lord's battle. It's not up to me. And he picks up 5 stones instead. So yeah, obviously these people had to put feet to their faith, but yet it was still faith. God demonstrated their love, his love towards them. They now demonstrate that their own love back to God through their devotion. It's not a transactional relationship. It's not, I have to do this, this way God does this. It's, I want to do this out of everything that God has already given to me, already given to me. It's already promised. It's not based on any merit of our own. All right, there's one more chapter I want us to look at, but I want to pause here for any questions. Are you guys tracking so far? You seeing what Hosea is trying to do, or what God's trying to do through Hosea with Gomer? Pastor. Rahab was justified through her lying. Yeah. There's debate, scholarly academic debate, over whether Gomer was a prostitute prior to entering into the relationship with Hosea. One tidy way to tidy that argument up would to say that no, she wasn't. God knew she would do these unfaithful acts. So in having Hosea marry a woman who then strayed from him, arguably furthers the illustrative point even more, right? If you want to read some stuff up on that, there's plenty of stuff written on it. I personally think that she probably did it after the fact too. So Hosea was told to go marry this woman. So he did. And then she did what she did. One of the things we stressed early in this study was that we have to look at the minor prophets as authors as well. So this biographical, these are my notes. This biographical information in the Bible that you see from here was written after the fact, with all the knowledge of the things after the fact. In fact, Hosea includes a postscript written by someone not Hosea. So we know that this was curated literature. So when God asked Hosea to marry this woman, that's what God was asking Hosea to do. And then through her actions after the fact, God said, you can now use this illustratively. Did God cause Gomer to go a-whoring, as the King James says? I don't think so. But I think what happens here is that, again, God chose Israel knowing that they were going to be unfaithful. God chooses us knowing that we'll fail him too. But it doesn't stop God from marching forth with his own predivine plan. So is there going to be messy stuff along the way? Absolutely. Israel choosing a king. You know, Samuel's beef in 1 Samuel 12, 11 and 12 is that they're rejecting me, they're rejecting you, they're rejecting everything that you said they're going to do up to this point in time. And God says, that's okay, don't worry about it. Like he tells Samuel to chill out. And then it's through that rejection of God as their king that we get the Davidic promises, that we get a Messiah king. So can God use these sins to do something with them? Yeah, he can. And how that all meshes in the character of God, man, I don't know. That's like a Tozer question. Yeah. It is difficult to reconcile in our finiteness how God, who is outside of time and has ordained things from the beginning before there even was time, operates now. I don't know that we're ever going to fully grasp that even in our glorified bodies in the new heavens and new earth. But knowing that there is somebody who's not me is in charge of these things is supposed to be a comforting fact. It's difficult to understand at times, but it's the idea that God orchestrates things according to his good will and not my own whims. I mean, there's comfort in that statement. Oh, for sure. Yeah, I mean, that's what we're going to see here in this next chapter. This whole point, this debauchery, all of this stuff that we see here is just a good illustration of our own restoration, of Israel's restoration. I mean, we don't want to think about our sin and, you know, this type of categorical stuff. I mean, a lot of us in here are married, you know, but in the same sense, sin is sin, right? You know, there's no gradation of it. It just is. All of it's an affront to God. Lying and gluttony are just as much as a deadly sin as the other five. So, yeah, I think it does. So let's look at that real quick then. Let's look at this coming king in Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. So I brought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lekhet of barley and said to her, you must dwell as mine for as many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And afterward, the children of Israel shall return to seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord, to his goodness in the latter days. So I think here now we see that coming king, right? So Hosea promises it forgiveness and redemption. You know, he goes out, he literally buys back his wife. That's what redemption means. The Greek word is imagery of buying a slave back out of the slave market. He goes, pays an actual physical cost to get his wife back, redeems her, forgives her. There's consequences, right? Like he says, you got to like be shut up in the house for a little while, which seems fair. I mean, really, when you think about everything that this man's gone through for however long he's gone through it. Israel, too. You still have to go through the captivity. There are still consequences for your sin, but there's still forgiveness and redemption at the end of it. And man, isn't that just a picture of Christ? Right? That same kind of forgiveness, the people that crucified him, it was my sin that held him there. You know, he bought us out of the slave market of sin. And Hosea says they're going to wait. They're going to wait one day for that perfect king to come back. Because they're going to go into captivity, and they're not going to have a prince, and they're going to come back, and they're not going to have a temple. And they're going to have to wait. And boy, did they wait. But Christ came. And we're still waiting today, right? Because he came once, and when he left, he said he's coming back. So here I think this illustration goes a little further than just the nation of Israel. I think this also speaks to us in our own relationship with God through Christ. All right, any questions about what we looked at the book of Hosea? Because now it's your turn. Two or three lines, two or three thoughts, and it can be fragmented and it can have just a word, but if somebody were to ask you, hey, what's Hosea say about the covenant and God's relationship with Israel? How would you now answer? You stuck your hand up. No, you got a question or comment? Sure, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Right.
I mean, there's a lot of people there. And the fact that he names his kids.
What he names them, yeah.
Does that matter to the millions of people that are there?
Yeah.
But the fact that it was written down, so we could understand it.
Matters to us, yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great thought. That's a great observation. Yes.
I was under the idea that the church is the bride of Christ.
Yes. Right. There's a couple of solutions to that problem. Some of them I agree with, some of them I don't agree with. One of the ones I don't agree with is, and I think you addressed it when we were in Malachi, where it says that God divorced Israel, like full stop, done, put you away, you had your chance, you blew it. And that now the church, it's God's chosen people. Oh, okay, yes, thank you. Clearly that's wrong. You know, like that's not what's happening. My flavor of dispensationalism views the church age I don't want to say parenthetically, but when you're talking about how God is dealing with his people, it's not that Israel doesn't have a place in God's plan right now. It's just that that plan is only through the church. If Israel wants to experience the blessing of God in this dispensation, they have to be part of the church. Because right now, they're living under the curse. They've been disobeyed. God has put them away for a time. But the kingdom is coming, right? When they'll be restored. And we as Gentiles have been grafted into that promise. So we get to participate in the kingdom with Israel. Differently, but still participatory. So the way I look at it, and the way that I think is an easier way to kind of make sense of this, is that, yes, God still loves Israel. God is still married to Israel. And then we're that wild branch that have been grafted in. We're part of the people of God. So is there one people of God? Yes, there is one people of God. Is it demonstrated differently through the different dispensations? I think that it is. Because in Eden, it was super easy, right? Like, it's Adam and Eve. Check. Done. You know? The other dispensations, it gets kind of murky. We know that there were sons of Seth. We'll deal with that, right? Yeah. There's still a loving relationship that God has with people who have that relationship with him from the beginning of time till now. We're part of that. You know, so I don't want to put too much stock. It's like taking a metaphor too far, right? You know, like if you drill down into all these little tiny details, you get lost in the details and the metaphor loses its strength. So I think, theologically, we can say that there is a people of God, and that at this dispensation, it's demonstrated through the church, through the body of Christ. But then I also think that when you look at the kingdom, you can clearly see that God restores those people back to him. I'm not saying the church goes away, I'm not saying Israel goes away, but there is a new relationship with those people in the kingdom. We have to understand where we are in this dispensation with our relationship with God, and then also understand that that might have looked differently at different times. So, again, we're stuck here, finite, time-bound beings. God, who is orchestrating all of this from outside of time, has a loving relationship with all of his people. So, Israel's not done, the church is separate from Israel, but yet we've been grafted in, and we participate in the blessings of God together. That's my bottom line. So I'm happy to take comments and questions after the fact, but I think there are good solutions, and there's also really terrible solutions. So let's try to avoid some of those. All right, so what does Hosea say about all of this? What do you guys think? How's Hosea help us understand God's relationship with the covenant people? Absolutely. We can't lose the permanence of it. It is God is faithful and true to his promises, and those promises never go away. That's a key fundamental underlying all of this. Absolutely. What else?
This picture of sin, repentance.
Ooh. Yeah, yeah. That's, all of that's there, right? I mean, that whole idea that God is, yes, using the mechanics of these relationships, but it is still a relationship, and there's forgiveness in it, and there's restoration in it. Absolutely. There's consequences in it, too, though. What else? Anything else? All right, so here's what I wrote down. You guys write down what you see fit. The prophets mediate the covenants with the people of Israel, the blessings, the curses, the future promises. The people believe and obey, the people disobey and are cursed. And the prophets look forward to a time when all the promises are fulfilled. So we talked about this, right? Prophets have this job to go out and to remind people of their covenant responsibilities. Moses came down off the mountain with the commandments and was like, this is your responsibility. The prophets come to the people of Israel and say, hey, sin has consequences. Hey, God wants you to repent of these sins and he'll restore you. Hey, if there's no repentance, then that restoration happens kind of later after some terrible things happen. Hey, the terrible things are going to happen, guys. Like, pay attention. Like, they're participating in that mediatory role of the covenant as well. But they're also looking forward and saying, there is future restoration. There is a future coming king. So they're participating in that just like Moses did. When he come down off the mountain and said, this is the way it's going to be, these prophets come. Remember what the narrator said in 2 Kings? All of the prophets forever have said the same thing. So these prophets aren't saying anything they haven't heard since the days of Moses. And then the people are the people. They either believe and obey or they don't. Any additions to that? Any corrections to it? Any edits to it? Again, I thought of it in the shower, so it's definitely not inspired. All right, so what about me and you today? What about us? Because, like, we're not covenant people, like that covenant people. We're people of God. Like, God sets some standards for us that we need to live up to. So what do we do with all of this? Yeah, don't be a Gomer. You know, like, that's an easy one. So I think we need to recognize that God keeps his promises. You know, there's all that character stuff in there. There's all that do's and don'ts stuff in there. You know, but that's easy application, right? Bible says don't be a murderer. Cool. Don't murder people. You know, Jesus says if you hate your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Okay, so now I got to add hate to that list. Again, those are easy applications. That's low-hanging fruit. If God keeps his promises, though, that's going to govern all of our conduct moving forward. If God says after death comes the judgment, then I have to live a life in light of that, because God has promised a judgment after death. If God says there's only one way, truth, and life, then I got to live my life in light of that. I have to have that faith relationship with Christ. If God says disobey and be cursed and blessed and fear obeying, then that's what I got to do. That looks a lot different in the New Testament than it does in the Old Testament. There is no health, wealth, and prosperity. Jesus very clearly said, I don't have a place to lay my head down. You guys are going to have it any better than me. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. Paul was shipwrecked and, I mean, all that other stuff. You don't see a whole lot of people doing really well for themselves in the New Testament. You see some people, and they're helping the church do some things, but you see guys like Epaphras, who got sick to the point of death just so he could go see Paul. Where's the blessing, health, wealth in that? So God keeps his promises. So if you see something in the Word, that's always true. That's never changing. All right, any concluding thoughts or questions? I think you guys were good enough. We can watch a video. Yeah. Well, that's the judgment part of it, right? Yeah, yeah, sin has consequences. It's the one thing that if we can count on God to be faithful, then God is always faithful all of the time. And that's not a fun message to hear sometimes. I'm sure these prophets were excellently well received and no one ever pushed back on the idea of God judging them. You know, clearly they were. When we looked at the book of Amos, we saw that. You know, so I think that, yeah, that's just as important part of this as well, too. All right, so let's do this. Short video, then, on the book of Hosea. All right, this will help you understand a little bit some of the things that I didn't maybe articulate quite as well. And this is infinitely more interesting than me talking to you about literary outlines. So, gentlemen, if you would, please. So if you missed the evening services, that was one of the things that we did when we tried to understand how these minor prophet books work together, is by looking at someone infinitely more capable than I am of explaining it to you in an infinitely more pleasing way. I mean, I could have given you the outline and been like, here's the outline, but that's really pretty pictures. And also deep truth, too, right? We explored the first three chapters of the book of Hosea. What we would have done next in a biblical theology is to look at those next 11 chapters and pulled all those references back into this. Because you can see all throughout the book of Hosea, those covenant promises, right? The blessings and curses of the law, the promises to Abraham, the promises to David. All of that is in the book of Hosea, which was why as I was writing this lesson, I decided to just do the book of Hosea instead of looking at all the other minor prophets and trying to do this. Because we see here perfectly encapsulated all of those ideas. So if you have additional questions, if you have additional thoughts, please stop me after the service. My email's on the bottom of the handout too. If you want to do that, we can have that conversation that way as well. Let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, thank you for today, for this opportunity to look into your word. Thank you for your word and the richness of it. It's good literature. You used intelligent men to write beautiful words. But more than that, Lord, it has depth and meaning that go beyond the pure literariness of it.